The title of the sermon is The Golden Chain of Redemption. The Golden Chain of Redemption, the scripture, Romans 8:28-30, in our series, God's Saving Grace. I've been looking forward to preaching the sermon. I pray that it comes out the way that it's in my own heart. I hope that you will be blessed. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. The golden chain of redemption. Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray that you would use it in a mighty way in our own hearts. Teach us, O Father God, these truths. Help us to see the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace, how all these things are marrying together to produce the good that you intend for the believers. What an incredible thought this is for us. We pray that you would lift this man, that you would remove him from this pulpit, and that your spirit would speak to your people today. And that your spirit will also open the heart of anyone that's unsaved and bring to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray these lofty things because you are a great God. In Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. 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 Our passage, Romans 8:28-30, contains one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. It is one of those famous verses within the Christian circles. But the passage as a whole is meant to offer great hope to God's suffering people. The beauty of our passage is also magnified in that it contains what theologians call the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. How does God save a person? What are the steps? The order of salutis. Verse 30 to 31 composed this order of salutis, this order of salvation. Theologians call it the golden chain of redemption, hence the title of the sermon. And it teaches us that salvation is an act of God from beginning to end. If you get nothing else from this, you're going to get that. Salvation is in the realm of, belongs to God. We learn that salvation's order is the following. God's foreknowledge, predestination, the calling, which is actually the effectual calling, justification, and then finally, glorification. All of them spoken about in a past tense form. That's going to be important later on. Up to this point, Paul the Apostle has taught the absolute truth of the doctrine of man's total depravity in chapters 1 through 7. That has been one of Paul's major themes from chapter 1. All the way to chapter 8, specifically verses chapters 1 through 7, Paul has spoken and said, telling us man is totally depraved. This is one of the five doctrines of grace. You've heard the word TULIP before. The acronym TULIP, total depravity, is the first doctrine of grace. And sadly, these are doctrines that most churches shy away from. They don't want to teach. But they're found on every page of Scripture. And Paul has been very careful to focus in on that first part. Man's total depravity, man's sinfulness. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. So you've always heard me say, not everyone here is a Hitler. Praise God, amen? No one's gone that far. But we're all born sinners. We're all born apart from God. And if God were to remove the restraints, we would all go as far as our sinful hearts would take us, which is rather far. So Paul has focused on total depravity up to this point. This doctrine teaches that humankind is, as a result of the fall, not inclined or even capable to love God with heart, mind, and strength. Rather, man is enslaved by nature to serve his own will, his own desires, and reject God's rulership. In other words, humanity is sinful to the very core. We're all born this way. We all are sinners from the beginning, and then we add to sin, we add to our sinful nature, our own sin. And if God doesn't do something to change us, we will continue sinning until the very end. And so Paul has, in all of Romans, spoken about this. And I'm going to give you kind of a sample of some of the verses that we've already covered, which are proven man's total depravity. Romans 1:18.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. Man is an ungodly creature, and God's wrath has been revealed. He says, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, and those are what men do, we suppress the what?
We suppress the truth. Romans 3:10-12.
As it is written, none is righteous. How many, beloved? None. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All men have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. How clear is that?
Amen. That's total depravity at its core. This is God's estimation of man. If you go to Romans 3:23,
you will see that for all have sinned, every single human being, and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's been laying the groundwork where man is totally depraved. Man is totally depraved.
Romans 5:12.
Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men have what? Sin. We're all sinners. Total depravity. And then Romans 7:18, as you remember, we covered. Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire. As a Christian, he's speaking of Christians. I have a desire to do what is right, but the ability, if I trust in my own power to carry it out, I can't even do. I don't have that ability. So if a Christian barely has the ability, unless he trusts in God, the
unbeliever is obviously incapable in every possible way. So Paul has spent a lot of time. He's laid a lot of groundwork. Total depravity. Today, then, by God's grace, having proven man's depravity, Paul now focuses our attention on the sovereignty of God and saving sinners. It is here that we're going to cover the rest of the doctrines of grace. So Paul has taught total depravity, and now he's going to go to the next four doctrines. What are those doctrines? Well, we know that the doctrines of grace are man's total depravity, the Father's unconditional election, the Son's limited atonement, the Spirit's irresistible grace, and the triune God's assurance of the saints of their perseverance. They all stem from God's absolute sovereignty, his ability to do what he wants to do. We're going to cover these kind of quickly today. But hopefully, with enough depth, that you're going to walk out of here glorifying God. These doctrines exalt God to his rightful position of ultimate power, ultimate holiness, ultimate authority. This is where we're going to start. If the doctrines of grace are correct, God is the highest, God is the holiest, God is the most perfect. The doctrines of grace are not correct, and God is something less than that. Amen? And we're in trouble.
So let us start with then in verse 28.
Now, verse 28 is one we're not seeing. When we focus on the promise, we don't understand the power behind the promise. But I want you to see the power behind the promise. And that power behind the promise is God's sovereignty, absolute sovereignty. We know that for all those who love God, all things will work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, our passage starts then by affirming and asserting God's omnipotent sovereignty. All things in the believer's life will work out to good for good. Why? Is it chance? Is it luck? Is it coincidence? No, because God is sovereign. God has deemed that all things in our life work together for good, even those things that are bad in our estimation. You see, inside the promise is held together and given to us by the fact that God is sovereign. He can declare, he can decree whatever he wants. And that's why we are sure, we are 100% certain that all things work together for good. Because God, in his infinite power, has decreed it to be so. We can't separate one from the other. We cannot just say, all things are going to work together. Wow, I have no idea. It's just luck. It's the roll of the dice. It doesn't work that way. This chaotic world and so much pain and suffering around us, we as Christians must be sure that all things are working together, yes, for good, absolutely. Why? Because God loves his people, and God is able in his infinite sovereignty to make sure that all things work together for good, to declare, to decree those things. What an incredible thought that is. So this doctrine of sovereignty affirms that God's sovereignty encompasses all. He is in control of all things, and he's accountable to no one but himself. What an incredible thought is God is accountable to no one but himself. But if he's a holy and perfect God, that's a good thing. If he's anything than holy and perfect, and he's accountable to no one, then we're in trouble. Amen? But because he's good and perfect and holy, He's accountable to no one but himself. He is the ultimate creator. While everything else, including you and me, exists within this creation, beloved, you and I are creatures. We're dust created by God for his purpose and his glory, but we're still creation. We are not on par with God. We cannot see him eye to eye, stand toe to toe with him. He is the creator of everything. Everything else is the creation. This implies that nothing can obstruct his will. Nothing can alter his intentions. In practical terms, this means that when God makes a promise, no force in the universe can hinder its fulfillment. Nothing can stop his will. When God says, this will be, man can fight against it, man can rail against it, man can say, it'll never happen, but ultimately it happens exactly how God said, because God is sovereign. Man doesn't have to like it, man doesn't have to accept it. It does not matter. God is what? Sovereign. You need to know this, too. I need to know this. So Paul the Apostle reminds the faithful of what they ought to know already. And what we must be sure of. He says, we know. We know that all things work together. And this is knowledge for you. Something you should, as a Christian, already know. What should you already know? God is sovereign. He has decreed that everything that happens in your life, it is for a good purpose. Either for his glory or for your preparation for heaven or whatever, but it's all in God's plan. You know this. You cannot forget this truth. You know this truth. We discover that even in our toughest times of suffering and hardships, everything ultimately leads to good. God has planned every aspect of a Christian's life to bring us closer to him and to form us into the image of his glorious Son. So, beloved, as we walk in this life, we are a confident people. We know that our lives will glorify God and prepare us for the eternal realm. God's sovereignty has decreed so. What more can it be but that? What better assurance can any Christian have? What better reason to jump out of the bed when your life is swirling out of control to tell that even this is working out for glory? Amen? However, beloved, we need to be careful in applying this verse. Notice what the verse does not say. Our verse doesn't promise us a trouble-free life. All things work together for good. It's all going to be roses and it's all going to be wonderful. That's not what the apostle is saying. Many people read this verse and say, oh, all things work together, so I'm not going to have anything in my life that ever goes wrong. You're a Christian long enough to know that doesn't happen that way. Instead, it guarantees that every aspect of our lives, even the sorrowful and painful parts, will ultimately serve a good purpose. Though we may not see it clearly in this world or ever see it in this world. But when Christ inaugurates the new kingdom at the end of the ages, we will comprehend the significance of every chapter of our lives, including the sorrowful chapters. Those chapters that we wrote in tears. Every moment of our lives has been and will be redeemed by our loving God. Lord, can we say that? Amen. And here you can substitute many biblical examples for to see this truth. All things work together for good. You consider Joseph's story. He is sold into slavery, and then he's accused of rape and sent into an Egyptian prison. Not only is he a slave, he goes from bad to worse. He goes to us not only just being a slave, but not being a slave in prison. He spent almost 10 plus years in that prison. And how can that work together for good? He loved God the whole time. He dedicated himself to God the whole time. How can God allow this pain and suffering in his life? Well, so that he can save his brothers, and the same brothers that sold him into slavery, and his father, he can save them. And in saving them, he's saving Judah, one of the principal persons that treated him wrongly. And in saving Judah, he saved the line of Christ. And in saving the line of Christ, to be sure that not only he's redeemed, but you and I are redeemed as well. He didn't see that part in his life. He didn't see how it was working together for good, for the salvation of all men. He didn't have a clue. He just obeyed God and did what God called him, forgave his brothers, and instead of killing them, made sure that he provided for them and the provision for them. He brings redemption to the world. All things work together for good to the love of the Lord. His suffering of many years was worthwhile with men that those God has elected to be his, all of them will end up in heaven.
And he made sure of that by pretending that he did blind. Do you see it, beloved? He didn't see it in his lifetime, but he will see it in heaven and understand. And he's going to thank God for that suffering, because that suffering brought the Messiah. Praise God. Praise God. So now I want you to know this, to whom this incredible promise is being made to, that all things are going to work out to good, even if you don't see it. You will see it in eternity. This amazing promise is for those who love God, the redeemed. Specifically, those chosen by Him. In short, believers can trust that everything will work out for the good, per God's decree. Sovereignty then bends the purposes of men to fulfill God's decrees. Sovereignty bends the purposes of men to ensure the fulfillment of God's decrees. You know, that's an incredible statement. And the best example I can give you of this truth is when you have a high priest saying to the Sanhedrin, better than one man God than the whole nation perish. He meant evil by that. Let's kill him. Let's kill Jesus Christ. He's a troublemaker. Rose to the command. They're going to take the nation. Better than he died, than we lose the whole nation, and these people die when the Romans come in because of him. He meant evil. He meant murder. He was wrong in his statement. The Bible says, this he said prophesied, although he did not know, for he was high priest this year. What does that mean? That means his purpose was evil. We want to kill Jesus. We want him dead. He's going to take our position. Romans are going to come in and going to destroy our nation. We want him dead. Better than he died, than all the people died. It says, yes, that's the thing. It said, Father, that God had your evil that you intended, God is using for what? Glory and good. God says, yes, better than Jesus died, than the whole world perish and sin and go to hell. So there was an overriding principle. His evil is his, but God bends his evil to his good. Praise God for this glorious news. Amen. However, to the unbeliever, no such promises are made. Those who die in sin are guaranteed certain destruction and eternal torment. This is also part of God's sovereign decree. We cannot negate this. Brother Eric and I have been talking about this on and off. The fact that not only does God determine the salvation of the elect, but the damnation of those who are reprobate, those who refuse to come to Jesus Christ. The Bible warns in Psalm 1:4-5, the following,
the wicked are not so. The wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. There will be no sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Do you see it?
Nothing in the wicked person is working out to good. It's working out for his damnation until he repents, or if he repents. If he never repents, nothing works out for good. Everything leads him to what? To hell and damnation. Is that okay? Yes, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So everything in your life, if you're a believer, is working out for your good, to make you fit and ready for heaven. Glory to God. For the unbeliever who does not repent, everything in his life is leading him what? To the open gaping mouth of hell. And we need to understand that. God's sovereignty has decreed both things. It's an amazing thought. Without all in mind, with God's sovereignty, absolute as it is, let us look at verses 29, verse A, the first part of A, verse 29. Here we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Father's unconditional election. Let's look at that golden chain. It says, for those whom God foreknew, God also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice, it is God who foreknows, and it is God who predestines. Now, this portion of Scripture declares the first two links of that golden chain, foreknowledge and predestination. So we're going to have to define these terms so that we know what we're talking about. Let's talk about foreknowledge. What is foreknowledge? Well, foreknowledge is God's prior knowledge of those whom he would bring to salvation. Foreknowledge is not God predicting human faith or willingness in the future, not predicting their desire and somehow reacting to it, but no, but it's covenantal dedication to those he chose to love even before the world began. In other words, foreknowledge is God says, I know whom I'm going to pick, and I will pick them based on my sovereign will. There's a problem, beloved, in most modern churches today. In their effort to be fair, in their effort to appease man, we have
we have elevated man. We have said man's completely 100% free apart from God. He can choose or not choose God in his sinful state. And for every wrong that we elevate man, there has to be at least equal amount of wrongs that we devalue God. Either God is 100% sovereign or he's not. And if we elevate man, then we must bring God down. It just works that way. And so the doctrine in most modern churches that you're going to hear when they talk about foreknowledge, they're going to say this. Foreknowledge is that God saw in the past those who would believe in him, and therefore knowing that they would believe in him in the future, he chose them in the past, elevating men. God saw them. God knew that these people would choose them, so that God chose them in the past. Perhaps you've heard something like this before. Mm-hmm. The problem with this is it's heretical, and it changes the entire nature of God. Second problem is you're not going to find one verse in the Bible to substantiate this crazy way of thinking. I'll tell you why it's heretical, beloved. Foreknowledge can never mean that God looked down the corridors of time and learned who would come to him, and therefore he chose it in eternity past. Why? Well, there are three errors here. Number one, first, God can never learn. Amen? Doesn't the Bible say that God is omniscient? He knows all things. So how can God look in time, learn something, and then make his decision based on what he learned? You see where the problem is there? God is no longer what? Omniscient. He can learn. Problem number two. If God can learn, God can change. He's no longer immutable. The Bible says God cannot change. Why? Because God is absolutely perfect and holy. And if God can change, knowledge is changing. Every time you learn something, you change. You gain more wisdom. You get more understanding. You become more holy, right, as a Christian, the more you learn about God and apply these truths. But think about it. If God's 100% holy, 100% sovereign, 100% good, and he changes, he cannot be more than what he already was. God is already perfect. So if he changes, he's going to change for the worse. He's going to become less holy, less perfect, less powerful, less able to keep his emotions in check, his power in check. Do you see the problem with that? If God changes and perfection changes, it becomes what? Imperfection. So if God learns, he's changing. And if he's changing, we're all in trouble. And error number three, God never reacts. If God can see, learn, and therefore react in the past, God is no longer sovereign and in control. He can react. He can surprise him. Do you see the problem with that statement? If God can react, that means that there are things outside of his control. God can be surprised. I want you to envision God on the throne going, I didn't expect that. What am I going to do? How am I going to fix this? Forget it. It's silly to even think about, isn't it? So, beloved, know there are no scriptures to support this view. It just makes men feel good at the expense of the greatness of God. Foreknowledge is not God seeing something in you. Oh, I see something in that. Oh, he's good. He's going to come to me somehow. He's going to choose me, so I'm going to choose him in the past. That's not foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is the knowledge of those whom he was going to save. I'm going to save this one. Why? According to the good pleasure of my will. And that's a conditional election. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 teach us this idea of foreknowledge and predestination. Consider this.
Even as God chose us in him, we didn't choose him. Even though as God chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined, the choosing and then the predestination, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, read with me, according to the purpose of his will.
Not according to what he foresaw in you, but because he's God. Do you see it, beloved, how important this is? So that's foreknowledge, is the fact that God knew whom he was going to save. What happens when God knows whom he's going to save? That he predestines them. Think of predestination as marking or setting apart. God knew us. God knew the saints, those whom he was going to save. And so he marks them. He sets them apart. He says, these will be mine. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Predestination is God's eternal decree, predetermining what will become of every individual, either for heaven or for hell. In these verses, the predestination is a predestined group for salvation or the elect of God. If you want to see predestination, let us look at Jeremiah 1:5.
God speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I chose you, I predestined you, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Is that a God that's reacting?
Or God that's decreeing? It's a God that decrees, right? When Jeremiah says, Lord, I'm just a child, I don't want to go, God says, keep your mouth quiet. I made you for this reason. I chose you for this reason. I consecrated for you for this reason. Don't tell me no. I'm God. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? So these two links in the golden chain of redemption are the basis then for the doctrine of the unconditional election of the saints. The doctrine of unconditional election holds that God chooses specific individuals for salvation before their conversion, and is independent of any unforeseen faith or good works in them. There's nothing they could have done. It states that God's election is based solely on the sovereign will and grace and not on man's merits. There's nothing. He didn't look down and says, oh, look, Ismael's such a great speaker. He's going to make a great preacher. I'm going to choose him because he's a great preacher. No, there was nothing good in me. If I'm able to preach well, it's because God has gifted me to do so. Do you see the difference? You didn't look and say, oh, look how beautiful she is or how handsome they are as a couple. I have to choose them. They're going to ornate heaven rather well. It doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, the Bible says God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So if anything, we're foolish things, the things that are not. This is God's election. Man rails against God's election. This is one of those doctrines that even the modern church hates to talk about. They fight against it, unconditional. No, God's chosen everybody. That's not true. Man gets to choose God, independent of God. That is definitely not true. God has chosen. When did he choose? Before the world. When did he touch your mind? Before you were in the womb. God predestined when? Before the foundations of the world. I set that one apart to be mine. And for those who don't like this doctrine, they have to do what I call biblical gymnastics to try to get away from, to give a verse another meaning that the plain reading of Scripture does not give it. And we cannot come to the Bible with our preconceived notions of, I believe God is this, so the Bible has to come through this filter. We come to the Bible with the filter that the Bible is the filter. And if my idea doesn't come through, then my idea is wrong. I will adapt myself to what the Bible says, even if I don't like it initially. Amen? Do you see the difference, beloved? And many people are coming to the Bible through their denominations. Through Pastor so-and-so, who taught us always such and such, and Pastor so-and-so has to be right, and not what the Bible says. And we make all sorts of errors. What are those passages that we love to bend? I don't mean we, but the church, the modern church, loves to bend. They start giving them all sorts of meanings and shades that were never intended, and they skip the plain reading of the Scripture. This is Romans chapter 9, which we will be talking about in a couple of weeks.
But let's read it. Let's just read it for what it says and see what it says. Paul speaking, it says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had they done anything, beloved? They had done nothing either good or bad because they were still in the what? Womb. No works they had done. Good works or even what? Bad works. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, because God's purpose is not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. It is written, Jacob I have loved. He's a saint. He will be a saint. I will save him. And Esau, I hated. He will be a reprobate and he will go to hell. What had the children done?
Not one thing. What had Jacob done? Not one thing. And as a matter of fact, if you read through Jacob's life, he was a scoundrel. He was a horrible human being. If you were going to choose a person that would not have been Jacob. I wouldn't have chosen Jacob or Esau by that way, or you or me. Jacob was just as bad, if not worse, than his brother. The difference was not Jacob, but God's own what? Choosing. Do you see it, beloved? And it says, so that God's purpose for elections will stand. Not of anything that man does, but of him who wills. How plain and how simple is this scripture? You see, the plain reading of it just destroys it. People have read this, oh, well, that's not talking about really Jacob and Esau. It's talking about nations, Edom and Israel. It's like, where did you get that? To read the plain meaning of the scripture. So, beloved, if you are in Christ, then what does this mean to you? Be humbled. Be incredibly humbled before God. Before the world was formed, God foreknew you. God marked you, predestined you to be his elect people. He chose to save you. And there was nothing in you, nothing in you or in your life that made him do that. You are sitting here as a child of God because of God's unconditional election. Hallelujah. Amen. The reason you are not going to hell has nothing to do with you. It should make us a grateful people. Amen? A humble people. A weeping people before God. Let us go then to our second doctrine. Total depravity. Man is totally a sinner. Unconditional election. That's what God does to save those who are sinners. Verse 29b. We're going to see the Son's limited atonement. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In this portion of Scripture, we come to the purpose of God's electing love of the saints. God's sovereign choice always, always, always leads the elect group to Christ. The elect will come to Christ. That was God's purpose, right? He foreknew them, according to the Word of God. He predestined them so that they could be what? Conformed to the image of Christ. In order to do that, Christ has to bleed and die for you. So this portion of Scripture, we come to that purpose. God has chosen a specific group so that they would be conformed, made into the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn, the first among many brothers, a family being brought home. A beautiful portion of Scripture, amen? God's election leads us to the limited atonement of the Son. That's how God conforms us to the Son, is through the blood of Christ. Amen? Through the salvation of the saints. In other words, the Father's election requires the Son's limited atonement. Christ, in time, died for the group that the Father had chosen from eternity past. Wrap your mind around that thought. Jesus Christ, in time, died for you and me who were chosen before time began. What an incredible thought that is. The elect are sure of salvation because Christ came to die for them. Now listen, exclusively. That's another doctrine that man hates, and modern church hates. No. Christ's atonement was for everybody. Christ bled and died for everybody. Well, if Christ bled and died for everybody, everybody's going to heaven. Is that true? Is that true, beloved?
No.
What is the road that leads to hell? It's wide and broad and pleasant. And how many travel it? Many, according to the Word of God. And this group will tell you this. No. Jesus bled and died for everyone. He covered, he paid for everybody's sin except for one, unbelief. To which I would ask, is an unbelief a sin? What do you think, beloved? Is unbelief a sin? So are you telling me that Jesus died for every sin except for one? His blood could not conquer unbelief. Are you kidding me? Are you listening? Amen? Absolutely, they would say. Jesus died for all things. Man has to believe. If man doesn't believe, God is a gentleman. He doesn't break down the doors. I've heard them all. You've heard them all. He stands and he knocks, misusing the portion of Scripture in the most horrible way. And if you will not open, never meant for unbelievers, but that's how we use it. He will not come in. But beloved, the Word of God does not teach that. First of all, the Word of God teaches that the blood of Christ is the most precious substance on earth ever. Remember when the apostle says, Peter, I believe Peter says, you were not purchased with trivial things like gold and silver, things that don't matter like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle tells us the blood of Christ is the most precious thing on earth. Will one drop of the blood of Christ be wasted? Will God the Father allow one drop of his blood to be trampled underfoot? The answer has to be no, beloved. Has to be no. The elect assure salvation because Christ came to die for them exclusively, only for them. And that makes the statement of Jesus on the cross where he says, it is finished. It makes him mean something. I have paid for their price. I have redeemed them. They are now redeemed. They are now yours. All those that you have marked before, I have bled and died for. Now the Holy Spirit will one day bring them and they will all be ours. Not one of the elect will be lost. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. Do you see it, beloved? And so when you look at it, Jesus died for a group and that group will come because the blood of Christ is precious. Listen to John 17, 6 and 9. John 17, 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. Not all people, but to that group that you gave me out of the world. Yours they were. When? Before the foundation of the world. And you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9. I am praying for them, this group, only. I am not praying for the world. How much clearer does that have to be? I am not praying for the world, but I am praying for those whom you've given me, this group, for they are yours. Since when? Since the foundations of the, before the foundations of the world. Do you see it, beloved? And so Christ is saying, I'm bleeding, I'm dying, I'm praying for, I'm interceding, I'm ministering. I will say it is finished for this group. Or as he puts it in Matthew 20, 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, he came to give his life as a ransom for all. What does he say? For many. What does he say in other portions of Scripture? My sheep hear my voice. And they know me, and I know them. None of them will be lost. No one can take one of them out of my what? Hand. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. Not for everybody, but for my sheep. Beloved, the word of God cannot be clear on the matter. So what does this mean then for you and me practically? And we learned that not one ounce of Christ's blood was wasted at the cross. Christ bled only for those who would be saved. That's how precious his blood is. Beloved, if you are in Christ, that means that Christ bled for you. Amen? To wash you clean. It is because of his limited atonement that you are being conformed, you're being made more and more into his image every day, which was the purpose of God's election. What can we say to that? But praise God. Praise God. Amen? So I know that doctrine of limited atonement is not widely accepted in churches. People rail against it. No, all men can come. All men can come. All men can. We say to the unbeliever, come to Christ and he'll give you a new heart. But the Bible says that the natural man hates God, wants nothing to do with God, and can never want anything to do with God. So we're preaching the gospel that is hindered by the Bible. Our gospel must be false. Amen? Do you see it? What we need to tell people is this. We need to say to people, God has made a way, and it's through Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. Lord willing, he will give you a new heart, and then you can come to Christ. You see the difference? Let us then go on to verses 30, and let us go to the Holy Spirit's irresistible grace. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified. I want you to notice the past tense. So far, the past tense makes sense, right? He foreknew us in the past. Amen? Before the foundation of the world. He predestined us in the past. Wait, he calls us in the what? Present. But here, it's spoken about in the past. And he justifies us in the what? Present, right? And yet here, spoken about in the past. It's a done deal with God. So the first two runs of the golden chain of redemption, foreknowledge and predestination, are not followed by the Holy Spirit's work, calling and justification. But we got to be careful with this idea of calling, because the Bible speaks about two forms of calling. The first is the general call, and the second is the effectual call, or what we call the particular call of God. The general call is when the gospel is preached to everyone, yet not everyone will believe it. For example, a preacher presenting the gospel to a congregation like I might be doing today. Not every one of you is going to walk out of here a saved person. I pray that you all walk out of here saved. Amen? But there's a possibility that not everyone here is saved and not everyone will be saved at the end of this sermon. But I'm going to call you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. The best way I can look at that is what Matthew 22:14 says, for many are called, but few are what? Chosen. Do you see the difference? The pastor calls what? Many. You and your evangelist have called out what? Many, but there are few that are chosen. They're going to heed the call. Do you see the difference? Is that okay? It has to be okay. I'm okay with that. I've leveled into that. That I could preach all my life and not see one convert. Praise God. Glory be to God. May God be glorified. By the same token, I can preach all my life and see thousands of people come to the Lord. Praise God. All of it is from God anyway. None of the glory goes to the man. So that's the general call. It's kind of like the parable of the casting of the net into the ocean. It is filled with all sorts of fish, good and bad fish, and then the bad fish are separated, thrown away, the good fish are kept. But the net is that calling. It's that gospel preaching, right? We call all men. We call all men, but God chooses who he's going to choose. Why do we call all men? Well, we call all men because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. And here I want to address something that is, there's a caricature that you're going to hear from people. It's uncharitable, it's unloving, it's wrong. And they say, you people who are Calvinists or the doctrines of grace people or Reformed churches, or whatever they want to call us. You people, they say, you shouldn't go to church like that, or you shouldn't believe that because those people are unloving. They don't preach the gospel, they don't evangelize because they're like, well, those who got called will come to God, so what does it matter if I preach or not? And so they don't love people, they don't preach the gospel. Perhaps you've heard people say that about Reformed theology or doctrines of grace or Calvinism or whatever you want to call it. Hopefully you've been here long enough to be able to say that's not true. You should come and hear our pastor preach. Amen? He calls us to repentance all the time. My personal experience, right? And second of all, it's never been true in the history of the church. If you look at the writings of Calvin and the Pinks and the people, they're calling people to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. But what I know is that none of them will come unless God does something first. Do you see the difference? But I know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So guess what I get to do? I get to preach to everybody, hoping that God chooses whomever he has chosen, the Spirit will bring. Amen? But what I know is that I can't save anybody or manipulate anybody into the kingdom of God. So hopefully from personal experience, you can see that's not true. That is a caricature. It's unbiblical. It's unloving. It's uncharitable. And for you to say something like that shows that you don't know the history of what you're talking about. Second of all, if you want to see the gospel in action, come to our church and hear it. You're going to hear it explained. Then you need to apologize to God for thinking such thoughts. Amen? So that's the general call, the call that we make to everybody. But then what our verse is speaking about, the calling, is the effectual call or the particular call. This is the call that God, the Holy Spirit, makes on the inward person that is spiritual. And he only makes it to those who have been chosen by God. This call happens at the same time as regeneration. He calls God's chosen one through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this call is powerful and undeniable. A sinner's heart is changed through this call. And their will is free to be able to finally come to Christ. What he couldn't do the day before, he can do now. Why? Because of him, though. Because of God the Holy Spirit. Everyone that is called in this way will be justified and ultimately glorified because the Holy Spirit will bring that person. That person might come kicking and screaming, or they might come skipping and dancing, but they will come. Amen? Because God said, that one's mine. Jesus says, I will bleed for him. The Holy Spirit says, I will drag him to you, Father, through Jesus Christ. You see it? And that's the beauty of salvation. God changed. You hated God. You were an enemy of God like the rest of mankind, a child of wrath, a son of disobedience, Ephesians. You wanted nothing to do with God. And God one day invaded your heart, changed it, and changed your mind. You didn't want it. You would never have chosen it. You would have asked God to keep his hands off of you. But God did it anyway. Opened your eyes and then you saw your perilous condition for the first time. And did you choose God? Yes, but only because God did something first. That's all we're saying. Amen? You ran to Christ at one point because you felt the weight of your sin, but only because God opened your mind and your heart to see it. That is the effectual call. They will come because God makes them come. God the Holy Spirit says, with bands of love, in other words, handcuffs of love, I will bring you. I don't know what a handcuff of love is, but Scripture talks about it. He makes you come. The handcuffs mean that you're a prisoner. Love, you know, is God's grace and mercy in your life. And those whom the Holy Spirit calls will be justified. What is justification? It is a legal declaration in which God pardons the sinner of all his sins and accepts and accounts the sinner as righteous in his sight. God declares the sinner righteous at the very moment that that sinner puts his trust in Jesus Christ through the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. This only happens because of the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Where God declares, you are no longer a sinner, you are a saint. Jesus paid for your sins. You have put your trust in him, and his holiness is now in your account, and your sins have been paid. You don't owe me a single dime of debt. You ran to Christ. The Holy Spirit made it possible. So these links in the golden chain of redemption, the effectual calling and the justification of the saints are the basis for the doctrine of irresistible grace, the Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit never fails to call, regenerate, and save those whom the Father has elected and Christ has died for. Not one of the elect will be lost. Praise God for this truth. And that truth is found in 2 John chapter 3. God is what? Long-suffering and patient toward us, not willing that any of the what? Us should perish, but that all of what? Us shall come into one redemption. Not one of the saints will be lost, or one of the elect, excuse me, will be lost. Praise God for that truth. We see it in John 6:37.
All that the Father gives me, read that word with me, will come, not will possibly come or have an ability to come, but all that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. These people are God's.
Amen? Plain and simple. 1689 London Baptist of Faith, London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 10 of the Effectual Calling, paragraph 1 states, in God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and by the Holy Spirit those whom he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Amen? Praise God. So, beloved, again, what does this mean to you? Well, it means that we're indebted to God the Holy Spirit. Are we not? God the Holy Spirit who draws the Father's elect irresistibly to Christ's limited atonement for salvation. You see, your salvation, you should be thanking God the Father for your salvation. You should be thanking God the Son for your salvation. And you should be thanking God the Holy Spirit for your salvation. Amen? You should be thanking the triune God for your salvation. Because each person of the Trinity had something to do with you sitting here and glorifying God. Lastly, then, let us go to verses 30, the last part. We're going to see the last doctrine, the triune God's perseverance of the saints. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. That's that final state, isn't it? Are we there yet? No. Yes and no. We are being glorified, but have we reached final glorification? No, not yet. The last rung of the golden chain of redemption is glorification. This is the work of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as each person in the Trinity will ensure our final salvation. The glorification of believers will include being renewed to perfection by God without sin, glorified bodies one day. Perseverance of the saints is a Christian teaching that asserts that once a person is truly born again, once a person has been regenerated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they will continue believing in God until the end of their life. And at this time, they will be what? Glorified. Or at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Ephesians reminds us that in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who, the Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His, the Father's glory. Do you see the triune God making sure you get home? Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Father, all working together to bring you home. Chapter 17 of the Confession, the Perseverance of the Saints, paragraph 1, says the following. Those God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and given to the precious faith of Jesus Christ, the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Praise God, church. Amen? Praise God. So Paul talks about our future glorification with the same certainty as he spoke about our other fulfilled doctrines. He discusses glorification, which is a future event, as has already happened in the past tense, indicating that it is a sure thing for the chosen ones to reach their ultimate destination. Don't pass by this point. When did God foreknow us? Before the world, before time. When did God predestine us? Before the world, before time. When did God call us? In time. But He spoke about that in the past, right? When did God, the Holy Spirit, justify us? In time, right? When did Jesus Christ come? In time. But we're speaking about these things in the past. And when will you be glorified? In the future. But He speaks about it, what? In the past. All of these things are done. They're all settled. Even the things that haven't happened in time, even the things that are in the future, it's done. Why? Because God is sovereign. And why? Because all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And why do we love God? Because of God the Holy Spirit. Amen? Because of God the Father, because of God the Son. Beloved, do you see it? How beautiful this passage is. He talks about these things in the past, indicating the surety of these things. It's a verse we made much of this month. Brother was just speaking about it, and I'll speak about it again. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of what? Jesus Christ. That's sovereignty, isn't it? That's sovereignty. Praise God, beloved. Praise God. Nothing in this world will stop us from one day standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. We will be glorified alongside of Christ. What incredible certainty awaits the saints of God. Because the doctrines of grace teach that salvation belongs to whom? To God. So what should you do with this? You should leave out of this place again humble. Thanking God. Saying, God, I don't know why me. Except that I'm a foolish thing of this world to confound the wise. But I thank You. You should leave this place also with the humility of looking at others and saying, if God hadn't done this in me, I would be just like them. Amen? Never think of yourself higher or better than others. That's the heart of the Pharisee. Amen? Don't you become Pharisees. Let the doctrines of grace humble you every day before God. I am what I am because of God's unconditional election. I am what I am because of the limited atonement of Jesus Christ. I am what I am because of the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. I am what I am because the triune God will make sure that I make it home. I am what I am because God in his infinite love has overcome my total depravity. And I pray that he does it in my neighbors, in my brothers and sisters, in my family, in my mother, in my uncle, in that person who you think could never be saved. Oh God, will you not save them as you saved me? Often I run into people that say, I won't believe in God unless I see a miracle. Maybe you've heard that from people, some flaming sword in heaven, God opening the heavens and sticking out his face and saying peekaboo or something, I don't know. But when I hear people say, I won't believe in God until I see a miracle, I say, here I am. I once was dead, now I'm alive. Amen? No, I want to see a real miracle. No, I am a real miracle. That any human being can be conformed into the image of Christ. It's one of the greatest miracles ever. Amen? And God has done it in me. And I pray that he's done it in you. So let me close with this one thought. If you've never come to Jesus Christ today, it's your day. Here's the general calling we were just talking about. Here's the proof in the pudding that we love people. If you've never come to Jesus Christ, let me tell you what Jesus Christ has done. You were born a sinner, like you've heard us say. You're totally depraved. Nothing you can do can help yourself. A sinner cannot make himself holy in the eyes of the Holy God. So you're lost and you're going to hell. But Jesus Christ came and lived a life of perfection that you could not. He doesn't break one of God's law, the law of God that you've broken over and over again in your life. Jesus kept the law, so therefore he goes to the cross as being perfect. And because he's perfect, now he can be a substitute. And that's exactly what he wants. He was substituted for those who will believe. He died for a specific group. He bled for that group. God the Father punished him for that group as if he was the one who had committed those sins, so that that group, putting their sins on him, can take up his perfectness, his keeping, and be declared righteous, not owing God anything. And I beg you that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ today, that you would admit to yourself who you are for the first time ever. And listen, listen, listen. Perhaps you grew up in church. That doesn't make you a Christian. Perhaps you've heard the gospel a million times. That doesn't make you will come at the time that God has appointed to you. And I pray that today would be the day. The Holy Spirit will quicken your heart and your soul. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. When I normally preach on this, someone will ask me, well, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? If you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you want to beg God for mercy, be assured that you're one of God's elect. Because the natural heart never wants to do such a thing. Come to Jesus, ask him for forgiveness, and live here as one of those people whom you know that, oh, I was elected before the foundations of the world. Praise God for this. God met me in time and saved me. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would do that work in your heart. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word has been a blessing to your people today, as it was a blessing for me to study. The goals were lofty in this sermon, O Lord, not only to present the golden chain of redemption, but to link it to the doctrines of grace, because they naturally flow from each other. I pray, O Lord, in the little time that we did that it would be pleasing to you, a blessing to your people, and a source of salvation for the unredeemed. Whether they're sitting here or listening at home, or going to listen through some social media app later, Lord, I pray that this sermon will bring many to the kingdom of God. That the general call issued here, O Father God, would be met by the effectual call of the Spirit, as he transformed lives and hearts to see their need for Jesus. Oh Lord, save. We're reminded of the words the apostle says, we know one thing, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of which I am chief. Save, oh God. May the precious blood of Christ, the effectual, powerful blood of Christ, save the elect. We pray these things in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.